We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 17th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, and we want to read at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now asking once again for the wisdom that can only come from thee. We pray that you'll move in the power of your spirit to speak to hearts. We know that each one of us has spiritual needs far greater than we could ever imagine. We know that these needs can only be met as you move in sovereign power to convict hearts, to convince hearts of the things that are true. We pray especially that in the light of the fact that we're living in the last days, you'll give us special understanding of these things. You'll help us to see that these words were written for our day and generation, that we might be standing when the Lord Jesus comes. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I want to bring you a message this morning entitled Thinking About Mystery Babylon. I preached a message last week that was kind of an overview of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And for some reason I decided that I would read a couple of books this week, the two latest out on this subject. Subject of this portion of the book of the Revelation. And as I read those books, I was convinced that there certainly needs to be a whole lot more preaching on this subject. If you stop and think about how many books you've ever read, or how many sermons you've ever heard that explains to you in rational fashion the 17th chapter of Revelation, I believe you might have a few fingers left over. I think one of the reasons that it's like that is that it's always been true through the history of the church that the Lord did not begin to impress things upon people's hearts, make them clear to them, the rapture being a good example, until the time was approaching for these things to be done. You know, as a preacher, you tend to make concessions. They're always the missing. They're always the unfaithful. They're always the lazy. And it's hard to tell who's who. The minute you decide that somebody's missing because they're out of the Lord's will, you find out they're in the hospital. So you tend to try to make accommodations to the fact that people are not around to hear certain parts of the Bible preached. Preach the same thing as a recapitulation that takes up all the time. But as I read these books and as I thought about these things, I felt compelled today to give you a version of this chapter, an exposition of this chapter that is for serious Bible students. If you don't understand parts of this message because of your unfamiliarity with symbolism, you don't need to be discouraged, you just need to keep coming. But I think it's important that we look at these things in the light of the seriousness of this hour in which we're living. There's never going to be a time that it's more needful to understand these verses than right now. And when you read the books, it's not out there. If you read the books, you know that they all say essentially the same thing. From Hyslop's Two Babylons, to Schofield, to Ironside, to Pentecost, Tamla Hay, Dave Hunt, they all reach the same conclusion. They say that Babylon in Revelation 17 is a symbol of Roman Catholicism. They say that Revelation 18 tells you about the downfall of Roman Catholicism after people have been called back to the Church of Rome. And they say it based primarily on the fact that the ninth verse of this chapter says, "And here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." They say historically we know that the city of seven hills is Rome. So, talking about seven mountains here, this must be Rome. The only one slight problem, it's not true. That's not the subject of the 17th chapter of Revelation. Now, when I mention these men, I want to remind you that they're all good men. It's worthwhile to read their books. They got a lot of good things to say, especially if you want to learn about Roman Catholicism. They say all kinds of interesting things, important things, to help you see the error of that system. But the problem is not getting confused into thinking that that is the message here. I want to suggest to you that the message of Revelation 17 and 18 is much deeper than Roman Catholicism. And not only that, if you see Roman Catholicism as the message here, you miss the message. That's the great danger of it. There is a message here that God wants us to understand. And it's not that we can all get together and congratulate ourselves that we're not Roman Catholics. Mystery Babylon is something that summarizes the entire message of the Bible. It all comes together right here in this chapter. Now here's something I want you to think about. Not just now, but after you leave this place. And you better think about it because it's incredibly true. Truer than you could ever imagine. The mystery woman is at work in your life and in the life of every person you know every day that you live. Your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, people in the church, people on your job. This mystery woman in the 17th chapter of Babylon is at work in every life, every day. And if you don't understand that, you'll have a lot of trouble understanding many of the things that happen. You see, verse 18 of the 17th chapter says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth of the kings of the earth." You are the kings of the earth. You're the king. Your kingdom is right up here in your head. You're in charge of that kingdom. It's virtually an inviolable place. Nobody else can force their way into that kingdom. And when you look at your life and you think to yourself, "I'm the king of my life. I'm in charge of this kingdom." That's the first step in understanding what we're talking about here. Verse 15 of this chapter says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Not just the kings that sit on thrones, literally, but the kings of their own life we're talking about here. Among all the masses of the earth. That's exactly what this has in view. To present the Roman Catholic Church as Babylon is kind of like saying that Santa Claus is to blame for the problems with Christmas. Santa Claus has very little to do with it. Santa Claus is a symptom. He's not the disease. The devil likes to mock God. And if you know about the Bible, you know that God believes in symbolism. Very often he uses symbols to illustrate truth. So the devil likes to counterfeit that. He uses symbols to illustrate lies. That's what Santa's all about. Santa Claus is a symbol. He's a symbol of something that's not true. Of course, it's all done in the name of children, in the name of family, and in the name of that good old spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas. That is a manifestation of the woman, by the way. The spirit of Christmas. And by the same token, Roman Catholicism is a symptom. It's not the disease. Notice what it read in verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The mother of harlots. There are only two religions, as I pointed out to you in the last message. There's the Bible way and any other way. They all have different names. They're not all up together. Some are, some aren't. They're all a manifestation of a false way of looking at life. There's only one way that's right when it comes to looking at life. It's the Bible way. So when you look out there and see Islam, you see one of the harlots, one of the little harlots that came from the mother. When you look at Buddhism, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, these are the little harlots that come from the mother. And that's what Roman Catholicism is. It's just one of the harlots that has come from this woman who is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now it is true that Roman Catholicism has grown up through the centuries into something that has at times seemed rather imposing, rather powerful. But you have to remember that there are 600 distinct religions in Southern California alone. 600. But that's not the point. The point is, everywhere there's a human who's not submitted to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's somebody who's the king of their own kingdom. They have their own philosophy of life that they're living by, and they're going to stick with it till they're dead, unless they hear and believe the gospel. This is a message that applies to every person on the face of the earth. You'll notice the sixth verse of this chapter. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." People see that, Christians in particular, Christian book writers, and they associate it with the Inquisition, the Vox's Book of Martyrs. But they don't associate it with the 20th century. When in Russia and China together, they probably killed more people than were killed in the worst of times by the Catholics. We're talking about the mother of all kinds of little harlots who've been doing these deeds throughout the centuries, down through the years. But I'll give you some very simple logic. The growth of Roman Catholicism in the past 300 years has not even kept up with the birth rate in the Catholic nations. It's not a powerful force in the earth today. American priests in your lifetime have paid over $300 million to settle court cases for the homosexual seduction of young boys. And most of it settled out of court because they knew they were guilty, couldn't win, and the church paid for them. Over $300 million. That greatly diminishes the power of the church in the major cities of this country. Had it not been for the promotion of Roman Catholicism by the charismatics, they'd be in serious trouble. Charismatics, Billy Graham, the Promise Keepers, Chuck Colson, James Dobson. These people promote Roman Catholicism. When people come forward in the Crusades, they're sent back to their Roman Catholic Church to support the priest and the church, suggesting this is a good thing. It's not a good thing. Roman Catholicism is one of the harlots. One of the harlots pushed by Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But Catholicism is not an increasing threat around the world. Most of you are familiar with Haiti because we support missionaries there. But one of the old sayings about Haiti is that it's 90% Roman Catholic and 110% Voodoo. Now what that means is most of the people of Haiti are Voodoo worshipers. And they have acclimated themselves to Roman Catholicism so that they can get food and clothes and help brought in by the missionaries. But they've just added Catholicism to their voodoo religion and haven't changed it in the slightest. And that's the way Roman Catholicism is in the Caribbean. You have similar circumstances in Mexico, South America. So they're not really a driving force at all. Within the last few months, the Roman Catholic Church has published their own figures. And according to their figures, they say there are 1 billion Roman Catholics. So I'm sure that's a very optimistic figure, since it is their figure. But I'll tell you what that means. It means, according to the World Almanac's religion figures, that there are almost twice as many atheists on the face of the earth as there are Roman Catholics. There are more Chinese with their attendant religion than there are Roman Catholics. There are more Muslims on the earth than there are Roman Catholics. 5,000 million people in the world are not Roman Catholics. That's one way you know this passage is not talking about Roman Catholicism. Not only that, you find that other religions are a lot more serious. Phil Thomas gave me something recently off the internet telling about a young man in a Muslim country who had converted to Christianity, and he went home and told his father what had happened. Somebody gave him a tract and he read it and trusted the Lord as his Savior. So he went home and told his father. His father gathered all the family and friends together in a public place, chopped his head off, because he's very serious about his religion. He believes that one of the most serious things that could happen would be for somebody in his immediate family to convert to another religion. It makes it look like he doesn't believe in his religion if he doesn't kill his son who converts. Now that's taking your religion very seriously. And you don't see that kind of devotion in Catholicism, even with all the blood of the martyrs. 99% of Roman Catholics are lost by their own definition. You ask them about their venial sins compared to their mortal sins. Ask them how faithful they are about going to confession, about keeping up with the Mass. And you'll find that by their own definition, they're not saved. Whatever they have done is enough to condemn them. So it's a very superficial set of circumstances. But I want you to think about this now. Most of the expositors, most of the book writers, believe that Revelation 17 is talking about the Church of Rome. I'll tell you why they believe that. Because they all read the same books, and because they've all been to similar schools. It's what everybody's been saying down through the last several decades. And this is the case in spite of the fact that Rome is never mentioned in the book of the Revelation. It's not only not mentioned in the 17th chapter or the 18th chapter, it's not mentioned in the book. They've drawn this conclusion that we're talking about Rome here by circumstantial evidence. I was pointing out to you last week that that's one of the ways that you have to deal with some of these passages. Revelation 17 and 18 being excellent examples. You have to use circumstantial evidence. But it helps to get it right. It helps people understand if your circumstantial evidence reaches the right conclusion. Now we see here in these verses that we've read that Revelation 17 is talking to you about a mystery woman. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had one of the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And notice again the 15th verse there, because it ties in immediately. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk for the wine of fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It tells you here in the third verse that if you want to see this woman, you got to go somewhere. You got to go to the wilderness. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. That's where the woman lives. If you know your Bible, you know about Old Testament symbolism. You know that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were on their way to the Promised Land. It should have taken 2 weeks to cross the wilderness to get to the Promised Land. But it took 40 years. Instead of 2 weeks, 40 years. A generation stayed there their entire life in the wilderness. That's symbolism. The wilderness is a place outside the will of God. See, after the Lord saves you, he wants you to go on into the Promised Land very quickly. He wants you to learn what it means to trust his promises, to believe that the promises of his word apply to you, so that you can have a life of peace and joy and power. And if you don't do that, you stay in the wilderness. You wander around wasting your life. That's what those people did. And they did it because they were there in the wilderness, influenced by the woman. Her way of thinking. Her way of living. And as she communicated these thoughts to those people living in the wilderness, their lives reflected that. This woman is a spirit. How do I know that? Because she was unseen and unknown until the Lord took John somewhere and showed her to him. John had never seen her before. He didn't know she existed until the Lord revealed to John, and consequently hereby putting the Bible to you and me, until the Lord revealed to us that this woman existed. She's a spirit being. You've met her quite often in your head. When thoughts came to your mind that were wrong and you couldn't explain where they came from. She gives you ideas sometimes. Ideas that are not very good. She does the same thing to the people around you. They begin to think things about you. You can't imagine why they'd think such a thing. Because a woman don't. This woman has other names. Earl has been showing you this woman on Sunday nights in the book of Proverbs. She's called a strange woman. She's called a hard-eyed woman. Same woman that you see right here. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, she's called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience. So the devil has his counterfeit. A spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And that spirit is this woman. In the book of James, he talks about her. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there are two women in view. There's the virtuous woman, and there's the strange woman. These are both representative of wisdom, as Earl's been showing us on Sunday night. Good wisdom, bad wisdom. And James says that one represents the wisdom that is from above, and the other one represents the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. One is God's wisdom, one is Satan's wisdom. But it's only when we come to the 7th chapter of Revelation that we get a full view. This is where we really get to see this woman's credentials, get to see her strength. And you'll notice the indication of that in the 5th verse. And upon her forehead was writ, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. If you're a Bible student, you know about the word mystery. We'll talk about that in a moment. But a mystery is something never before fully revealed. But there's one other thing I want you to think about first. She is the devil's counterfeit of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ has a prominent place throughout the Bible. This woman is the devil's counterfeit. Instead of a virgin bride who loves the Lord alone, she's a great whore who loves herself alone. Great contrast. And this reminds us of something very important. You don't segment this off into a sacred and secular consideration. There are no sacred and secular divisions in life. Everything in everybody's life is religion. Secular people who give themselves that insignia like to think of philosophy. But philosophy is a religion. Philosophy and religion are the same thing. Because your religion is what you bet your soul on. And you can call it anything you want to. But it's betting your eternal soul on a way of believing. That's what a philosophy is. That's what a religion is. And God says to his people, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He doesn't say it's just another way of thinking. Is a faith, religious faith, or sin? Because to have any other faith is to have faith in the powers of darkness. Faith in your own mind. And that's something that is the manifestation of rebellion against the truth of God. But this one is called mystery to remind us something. To remind us that we learn here about Babylon some things that have never before been revealed in the Bible. You remember the 5th chapter of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul was talking about a mystery. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He was talking about the fact that Gentiles are going to be a part, an important part of God's plan. The Jews didn't understand that before. It wasn't clearly revealed to them up till the time that God revealed this mystery to the Apostle Paul. Then you have to go back and reconfigure your theology based on what you learned about this mystery. Another example in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That is a revelation of the mystery of the rapture. The Old Testament people didn't know about that. They didn't think of those terms. But when you come to that passage and you learn something is being revealed to you that's never been revealed before, you have to go back and reconfigure your theology to fit that. When you tie it in with the book of Daniel, you can see the pre-tribulation rapture. But only after the mystery has been revealed. Now, this is the same type of situation. This woman is called Mystery Babylon to remind us that we learn things about Babylon in this passage that are never before revealed in the Bible. Things we never knew before about Babylon. For example, we learn here that the Babylon of Genesis chapter 10 is still alive and working. I'm sure that was a great mystery to John. Because as far as John knew, Babylon was sitting over there, wrecked and ruined, a wasteland, a bunch of desert. Nobody even living there for most of the part of John's existence. I'm sure he couldn't imagine without understanding the mystery. Because Babylon looked like it was over, looked like it was history. And yet here's the revelation that the Babylon of Genesis chapter 10 was still alive in John's day. And not only that, it's still alive today. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The woman is the city which reigns over kings. We never knew that until this passage was given. Until this mystery was revealed, we never knew that this woman is the city which rules over kings. All right, you think about it. How can a woman be a city? It's kind of strange, isn't it? How can a woman be a city? Well, I guess you could say it the same way a city could reign over kings. There's really only one way. By satanic spiritual power. We're not trying to get something literal out of that. We're understanding that God is representing to us a spirit, satanic spiritual power. That's how a woman can be a city. That's how a city can reign over kings. If this philosophy is what we're talking about here, this religion. But here's the corollary to that. Is this woman ruling the literal city of Rome? She certainly is. She's ruling every city all over the earth since the days of Nimrod. She rules Babylon. She rules Raleigh. She rules Moscow, Aberdeen, any place you want to name. This is the woman who rules over the kings of the earth. And that's the whole point of this mystery that's never before been revealed. The original Babylon and every kingdom since has not been run by Nimrod, not by Nero, not by Tom Fetzer, by satanic spiritual power. It's been happening all over the world down through the centuries. But notice verse 3 of chapter 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, I hope by now you're getting a little bit used to the symbolism. A woman who is a city that reigns over kings. It's obviously symbolism. And we're talking about symbolism here. He saw a woman riding the back of a scarlet-colored beast. A beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. And our job is to figure out what the symbolism is. A woman riding a beast. A beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. What is this beast? If you were here when we studied in the book of Daniel, we read about him. I gave you a chart that showed him. The beast is a symbol of man taking the Lord's rightful place. Now let me tell you what the Lord's rightful place is. The Lord's rightful place is to be king over himself and others. That's the Lord's place. He's the only one in truth that should have that place. A king who rules over himself and others. But man says, wait a minute now. I think I'm going to be king. And I'm going to rule over myself and the people around me. Daniel told you about that beast. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. He said, this is a beast that's dreadful and terrible. This dreadful and terrible beast is man. We saw the symbolism in Daniel. He's a combination of the devil, the world, and the flesh. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. You have this iron will of man controlled by the devil, the world, and the flesh. You got a dreadful and terrible creature. You got a devouring beast who does great harm given the opportunity. Man, with this evil philosophy of usurping God, is represented by this beast. Before us is not a literal city of Babylon taking over the world. Not a literal city of Rome taking over the last days. The beast symbolizes history. History from Nimrod to now. From one end to the other. All the way through the course of human time, from that collective rebellion at the Tower of Babel, the first Babylon until the last Babylon. The beast has been trying to rule all that time. The woman has been helping him all that time. The woman rides the beast from the first Babylon in Genesis 10 to the last Babylon in Revelation 18. We're talking about mystery Babylon, the spiritual philosophy Babylon. We're talking about it controlling the minds of people, controlling the world every day. When we think of Revelation, if we read books, we think about world religion. And what they do in the books is try to figure out how we're going to get everybody interested in the Pope. So that could be the world religion. But I'll tell you what the world religion is. You used to believe in it. I hope you don't anymore. The world religion, the one that's honored in every continent, in every head, is human kingship. That's one that everybody agrees on. I'm my own person. I'm in charge of my life. Nobody has a right to tell me anything. Human kingship. That's a world religion. Unless you get over it, you'll lose your soul forever. Human kingship. But what's Bible religion? I told you last week, if you don't believe this, you're a humanist. The summary of Bible religion is this. God has a king and a kingdom, which are supposed to be more important to you than anybody or anything on the earth. That's the message of the Bible, in a nutshell. God has a king and a kingdom, which are supposed to be more important to you than anybody or anything on the face of the earth. If you don't believe that, you can read it in Matthew 6:33. That's where the king said it, so you couldn't miss it. Now you understand why there aren't many people who are saved. Most people don't believe that. Most people believe in themselves. They believe in human kingship. Even when it comes to the choice of what they're going to believe about religion and about Jesus and about the Bible, most people do not believe that there is a king and a kingdom that should be more important to them than anybody or anything on the face of the earth. The beast upon which the woman rides is not a literal beast. It's a symbol of human government, human kingship. And the beast has seven heads. Look at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and are seven kings. Dr. John Walford, used to be the president of Dallas Seminary, knows Greek. I don't know Greek. He says there's no word in the Greek language for T-H-E-R-E. It's one of those added to assist in the understanding of things. That verse says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and are seven kings. The mountains are seven kings. What are mountains in Bible symbolism? Mountains are a symbol of the place of revelation. You know how you know that? Go up on a mountain. As you look around you, you can see physically that there are all kinds of things revealed to you that you couldn't see when you were down in the valley. It's incredible what you can see from a mountain. But it's also incredible the spiritual things you can see. The Creator created all this. That is, if you don't listen to the woman and become an evolutionist. It's revealed to you the beautiful view that's out there, physically. There's also the beautiful spiritual view that only a Creator could have done it. Mountains in Bible symbolism are a symbol of the place of revelation. good or bad. One of God's favorite things in the Bible is mountains. It was on Mount Sinai that he revealed the law, the Ten Commandments. Wrote it with his own hand on the mountain to reveal to Moses, to you and me, his standard. There was another mountain where he revealed human wickedness, Mount Calvary. There he showed that man would crucify the Creator, the Lord of glory. But also on that same mountain, Mount Calvary, he revealed his grace, because there is where he saved man as well. He revealed on the Mount of Olives the power, the risen Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. He's going to reveal the glory of his coming on that same mountain. The Bible says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. We're thinking. That's what this series of messages is about, thinking. And I was thinking. I was thinking that in verse 9, we read about John. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and her seven kings. John was there with this vision of these seven mountains. He was there and saw them. And the Lord Jesus was there during the course of his earthly ministry. Same place. Same place John was. And he saw this same woman. You know how I know that? I read about it in the Bible. About how the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. That's where the woman is. He was in the wilderness, and the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of it. Same place. Same circumstance. I know it was the same woman, because there's only one. I know it was the same woman because it says here that these are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Not where she sat, past tense, not where she will sit, future tense, where the woman sitteth. She's there throughout the course of this age. John saw her, the Lord Jesus saw her, and they saw her in conjunction with these seven mountains, seven kingdoms that are visible on the landscape of Bible history. The devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. These seven kingdoms. God loves to do things by sevens. 7 days to create. 7,000 years to illustrate. To illustrate what that man cannot take care of himself. Seven kingdoms. Seven mountains. Where here we see revealed the glory of man who is reigning by the power of the woman. The seven heads are seven mountains, which are seven kings. That's what verse 9 says. This is a personification of these kingdoms. What are the seven kingdoms that are mountains when you look at the horizon of revealed truth in the Bible? It's hard to miss them. There's Egypt. There's Assyria. There's Babylon. There's Medo-Persia. There's Greece. There's Rome. And there's the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's all of them, from beginning to end. If you look in the Bible record, you see it. If you're carried away by the Spirit in the wilderness, you see it. These seven mountains, these seven kingdoms, they represent the glory of man. Look at verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. There's one kingdom that is, one that's in power when John wrote these words. That was Rome. And if you look back in history, back toward Daniel's day and beyond, as John looked back, he could see five kingdoms. Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. When Daniel looked forward from his day, he could see the ones that I showed you in the chart. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Antichrist. Looking down the pages of history, that's where you see these things. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. All right, we're talking here about the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. If you remember the chart that I gave you showing you the image of Babylon, Rome is the feet and legs, but it's also the 10 toes. And those 10 toes represent 10 governments in the end time. They're not going to be ruling sequentially like the others, but they're all going to be ruling at the same time. 10 kings. And there's going to arise the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to arise and exercise authority over these 10 kings. Notice carefully verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Isn't that strange? 10 toes of Babylon's image. 10 horns. The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast are going to hate the woman. It's going to come to that point in time where these 10 kings, the last world leaders, hate the woman. The woman that's been governing them all this time. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. Going along, ruling everything. Everything going fine. And then suddenly, in verse 16, in the last days, in the final form of government, which is not here yet, these 10 horns are going to hate the whore. Same woman. But what is a woman? The woman is a philosophy of life. The woman is the philosophy of individual kingship. The woman is the idea that you can be king of your own life. And God is going to send people a strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. You read about that in 2 Thessalonians. And the lie that they're going to believe is, that's not right anymore. This philosophy that you've held through all these centuries, through these millennia, that's not true. You're not supposed to be the king. The Antichrist is supposed to be the king. You had it right. It's supposed to be a king. But it's not you individually. It's me collectively. Because I'm God. And the Bible says that in this time, God is going to send people a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians so you can see it for yourself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, till the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy like we're seeing today, and that man of sin be revealed, talking about the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is going to be the ultimate man. He's going to be the man of the greatest wisdom, the greatest ability, the greatest power, because he's going to be personally inhabited by Satan himself. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Talking about the Antichrist. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now notice this, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I hope you're listening to that. That they all might be damned. Because they believe not the love of the truth, they might be saved. There'll be no chance to be saved after the rapture. If you've heard the gospel, there'll be no second chance. And the reason there'll be no second chance is because if you have received not the love of the truth, you might be saved. God is going to send you a strong delusion that you'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. You'll believe to yourself, hey, this sounds good to me. Here's this man who has a solution to all problems. Here's the one who can understand and explain why the United States of America disappeared off the face of the earth. Here's a man who can solve the problems of the Middle East. Here's a man who has answers that nobody's ever had before. People will listen. They'll believe the strong belief. There's one more piece of irony I want to show you before I quit. Back in Revelation 17. Look at verse 11, Revelation chapter 17. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth unto perdition. Now, there's a little confusion there because it's talking about the beast. One beast the human government, one beast of Satan, one beast Antichrist. But the point is this. He is of the seven. The Antichrist is coming as what appears to be an ancillary addition to the situation. Adding himself to the ten kings, taking over for a brief period of world government. But the Bible is careful to note for us that he is of the seven. He might appear to be the eighth, but he's really of the seven. And what that means is Satan himself is going to be destroyed by his own philosophy. He is one of the ones upon whom the woman rides. She is his philosophy. And his philosophy will be applied to himself. He thinks he can be the king. He thinks he can circumvent the power in the rightful place of God. He's wrong. And if the devil can't do it, I certainly hope you don't think you can do it. It's a great deception that's deceived multitudes and is deceiving multitudes today. There are very few people who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be the king of their life. I hope that if you haven't decided that, that you'll decide it today. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to help us as we come to the close of this meeting, that we might reflect upon the seriousness of living the last days. You'll pray that you'll help us to see that we have tremendous responsibility because we know the truth that makes men free. Lord, help us to understand that there are great multitudes of people in this community, in this state, in this nation, who are lost without hope because they believe they can be the king of their own life. We pray that you'll help us to have the strength and the wisdom and the courage to present the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to help them to see before it's eternally too late that we're right on the threshold of eternity and they need to turn to the Lord Jesus by faith. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.